Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are, of course, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to that broadcast at the live broadcast time, of course, there are people listening later, then you can call in and participate in the program while it is in progress. You can ask questions if you have them about the Bible, about Christianity, about about your spiritual life. You can call to disagree if you'd like to with the host, and we can discuss, you know, your viewpoints about something where you believe there's a better way to look at things. So feel free to give me a call, and I will be glad to talk to you. I'm right now, in case you, if I sound distracted, it is because my computer program just kind of shut down on me, but it's going to open up right away here, and I'll be able to see our callers. I know our lines were full a moment ago, and then my computer program shut down that allows me to see the callers. It's booting back up right now as we speak. If you're not familiar with this program, we are on Monday through Friday taking questions from callers and also the disagreements of our callers, if you've got them. And I'm going to have to ask my call screener to let me know the first caller and put them on the air while my computer's rebooting up here. Is it David in the call screening booth today? I need to get a name of a. There we go. Who? What? Okay. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey.
Yes. Hi.
Yes. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Just two questions
yes.
for you. One should be simple.
Yeah. Okay.
First, I'll give you both, and then I'll probably have to hang up. But the first question is, I've been seeing a lot lately of Christian communities, not necessarily Hutterites, but something similar. And I was just wondering, do you have any cautions about those? Have you heard about any ones that are more biblical than others? Obviously, the Hutterites probably not be the perfect example there. But do you know of any group that you think is kind of following that understanding of community, exhorting each other daily and that sort of thing?
I lived in Christian community for some years, not a Hutterite type community where it was a common purse, but almost all of my younger years when I was single, I lived in community with other Christians in community houses. Now, like I say, it was not an entirely common purse type situation like the Hutterites have and like some do, but it was a good situation for fellowship. It's great to be in such close fellowship with people who are on the same path as you are, and that was the case, so that can be good. Now for families, I know that there's many families that live in these communities. I would say it'd be harder for a family, harder for a couple to move into such a community. Maybe families that grew up in those communities have no problem with it. But a community often has some, obviously, leadership who, they make the decisions for the finances of the community. And it kind of takes away the sovereignty of the head of the household over his family's finances and things like that. Now, some people think, well, that's just the point. You know, we want to be like the early Christians who shared their goods. But as I read the book of Acts, I don't believe that they shared their goods in the sense that we may get the impression initially when we look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. I don't believe that those chapters of Acts tell us that the early Christians moved out of their private homes and then, moved into a community situation where they all lived together and shared the goods. What I understand Acts 2 and Acts 4 to be saying is that the heart of the Christians in the early days was so much toward each other's well-being that those who had extra goods, houses and lands and so forth, were in the habit of selling them and bringing the proceeds, which were extra money for them, to be distributed among the poor of the fellowship. And so that's a little different. Now, it is kind of nice in a way to live in a community with all Christian people. It can also be detrimental at times to your outreach, although some communities do have outreach. Some are fairly ingrown because, you know, they're so absorbed in just working out their own communal society together. Now, that's not always going to be a bad thing, but it can be. And so I would just say that I have had friends who visited Hutterite communities and who considered joining them, and for whatever reasons, they did not do so. They felt like the I don't want to say anything against the Hutterites because I don't know anything really wrong with them, but these people that I went to were afraid it would interfere with their ability to make decisions for their family's well-being. And in the book of Acts, I do believe that people did own their own things. They just didn't claim that the things they had were their own, which I understand to mean it means that they believed all their things were the Lord's. And therefore, they shared them with the Lord's other children. But I don't think they just joined the church and liquidated their goods just like that. I think they shared their goods as they had them. There are just pros and cons. I think it would work for some families and it wouldn't work for others. Have you lived in a Christian community of any kind before?
No, I haven't.
Okay.
But just out of curiosity, what group did you, is it still exist, the group that you used to be in?
Well, I lived in a number of ministry houses that were small communities with maybe a dozen people living in a big house. And they were outreach situations. We had, you know, meetings at the houses, and we had outreach from the houses. I did that in Orange County. I did that in Santa Cruz in the 70s. In the early 80s, I moved up to Oregon and started the Great Commission School. But we actually called it, the corporation was actually called the Great Commission Community, because about seven families moved up from Santa Cruz to Bandon, Oregon, and started a community and ran a school. As it turned out, we eventually wanted to focus more on the school than on the community, and there were reasons for that. We found that there are Christians roaming around the countryside looking for Christian communities. And these people meet each other at various places and compare notes and say, hey, well, we've heard there's one over here and there's one over there. And so people would show up at our gate looking to join our community. But the problem was that everyone had a different idea of what Christian community should be. And what the standards should be and what the financial arrangement should be and things like that. So we found that instead of just trying to, you know, advertise ourselves as a Christian community, we just wanted to have a school. And those of us who were involved in running the school and the students lived in community, but that was a little different than trying to run a community for the sake of community. So I lived in that community situation for some years. I have... In the years that I've been married, most of my married years, I did not live in Christian community. But that was something I did largely for fellowship and for financial reasons when I was young and single, for the most part. So I don't have much experience living in community as a married person, except for the first 6 years of my last marriage there. We did live at the school. And it was okay. But, I mean, I think my wife was probably glad to get our own home eventually and have our own privacy.
Right. Okay, well, then, the next question is, I'll take off the air. At any rate, I've heard you say before that Calvinists have a lot of well, that's just a mystery type answers.
Uh-huh.
And I find myself in the once saved, always saved debate, having a mystery answer on the other side, the Armenian side.
Okay.
And so I'll just listen to your answer on this one. But when somebody brings up the Ephesians scripture where it says that we are sitting in the heavenly places, so that we have been, I don't have the Bible in front of me, but do you know the verse you're talking about? Where?
Yeah, it's Ephesians 2:6, right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the logical phrase that's been given to me when I say, well, yeah, but look at all the if statements in the verses, and it's obvious that you're in Christ. And so I go down those line of reasoning, the response back is from that verse to saying, well, what's eternity? Is there a beginning and ending of eternity? Or is it just constant? So if it's just a constant expression, once we're placed in eternity, that's where we've always been then. And that's where we'll always be. Once we're placed in it, that's there's no beginning and end, so it's just a so for us to be placed into eternity and then to be removed.
Well, wait. Who says we've been placed into eternity?
What's Ephesians?
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that God has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It means that when Christ rose from the dead, we who are in him are credited as having risen from the dead too. And when Christ is seated in the heavenly places, we in him are counted as being seated in him in heavenly places. That's what Paul's talking about. When Paul talks about being in Christ, what he's referring to is the fact that when we became Christians, we became part of the body of Christ. Well, that body of Christ is made up of Christ the head and all the members of his body that have ever lived throughout all eternity. Now, that head is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, when we become part of Christ's, part of his body, we are part of an entity that is seated in heavenly places. In Christ, so are we, although we're not really up there. We're really down here. We're not in heaven. We're down here on the ground. You see, the body of Christ has a head and many members in heaven, those members who have already died.
Right.
But it also has members on earth. The head has its feet on the ground. And therefore, the body of Christ transcends heaven and earth. And those of us who are still on earth at the moment are part of that body whose head is in heaven. And therefore, in that body, we have representation as if we are ourselves seated in heaven at the right hand of God in the person of our head. But we are not really up there. Paul's idea of being in Christ, which he is very emphatic about throughout the book of Ephesians, of course, is that what is true of Christ is true of us in terms of status and even history. We have died in him because he died. We have been raised up in him because he was raised up. We are now, it's like he is ascended to heaven. So in him we are ascended to heaven. But in him is a reference to being in his body, being identified as part of him. Well, he is in heaven, so in him we are as good as in heaven. But we're not literally in heaven. We're here on earth.
I think more clearly the argument that was given me was you receive eternal life when you accept Christ. Well, if you're receiving
right.
eternal life, then that's when you're placed.
Well, receiving eternal life, yeah, that's a good point to discuss. If one can receive eternal life and then later not have it, how then was the life eternal?
Exactly.
But the answer to that is quite simple. It says in 1 John chapter 5, around verse 9 and 10, it says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, the eternal life is in Christ, John says. God has given us eternal life, but this life is given to us in Christ. The life is in Christ, not in us. And therefore, it is as we abide in him that we are participants in that eternal life which is in him. If we don't abide in him, remember this, the picture Jesus gave of the vine and the branches. The branches that abide in him, well, the life that's in the vine is in the branches when they're abiding in him. But he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withers. Why? Because that life isn't in that person anymore. When they break off their connection with Christ, well, then they're not drawing upon his life anymore. The life is eternal, but they're not involved with it anymore. The life is in Christ, not in me. It can be in me insofar as I'm in Christ, because I share it in Christ. But when I'm no longer in Christ, if I don't abide in him, then Jesus is the one who spoke of this being a danger. He said, anyone who does not abide in me is cast forth as a branch and withers and dies, and they burn them. So that's, of course, John 15, I think it's verse 6. So the idea here is the eternal life is in Christ. Christ has eternal life, and we get to participate in it in him. But doing so requires that we be in him, and we are commanded. Jesus commanded us to abide in him, that is, to remain in him. So it's not a given. It's not a given that just because you have become a Christian that you, like, automatically abide in him. That's a command. It's not a promise. It's a command.
Very good. Thank you. I will no longer have a mystery.
All right. Well, I mean, I want to say this. There really are mysteries associated with the Arminian position, too. It's only the Calvinists who have mysteries to solve. But I think that the mysteries associated with Arminianism are much less, problematic. I don't have time to go into them right now, of course, because I've got other things I have to do here. But I do want you to know that we do acknowledge there are difficulties in both systems of theology. And so I don't want to give the impression that, Arminianism is just an extremely simple thing. It's theology is pretty complicated, but it's worth the study, I think.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call, and it's good talking to you.
All right.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Call screener. You're going to have to hang that call up. My go to my PC, the assistant producer program, is not allowing me access. It's saying my access code is incorrect, and therefore it won't let me log in. This is very strange. Anyway, it's the same code I've been using forever. Whatever. Anyway, just narrow. I need to be told who the callers are. Actually, okay. And Dave, you know what? It just let me through, so I appreciate that. Let's talk to Greg from Las Vegas next. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, brother. How you doing? God bless you.
Thanks. Now that my computer's working as it should, I'm doing much better.
Okay. I just got a couple quick questions. I've been involved in a youth ministry, and God has brought my way two individuals who I do love extremely. And as me and these two individuals begin to go over the Bible and study it more, I find that lately I've been, I guess you can say they've been trying to attempt to correct me, saying that since I refer to Jesus as Jesus and not Yahshua and God as God and not Yahweh, that my prayers are not being heard, and that, I was talking to an individual, and the individual asked me, since they partook in Christmas, will God condemn them? And I told them no, and that God loves them and things like that. And these two brothers who, I guess, overheard it pulled me to a side and told me that, I'm promoting pagan worship. And I was just kind of wondering, what was your input on that?
Well, I would say your friends, they know the correct Hebrew name for Jesus, but they don't know Jesus very well. I think it's more important to know Jesus than to know how to pronounce his name in Hebrew. Frankly, I don't think the Bible anywhere indicates that people have to pronounce Jesus' name in Hebrew in order to address him. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes have said, if you don't call God Jehovah,
right,
they say, well, how is he going to know when you're talking to him? I think, I think God's pretty smart. I think God's pretty smart. I think he knows who I'm talking to.
Amen.
And I think
Amen.
Jesus is too. So if you call Jesus Jesus, I don't think he's going to say, gee, I wonder if that person's talking to me because they didn't say Yeshua. I mean, the people who think that God's bugged by these little things are people who have a very trivial God. And that's not the God in the Bible. That certainly isn't Jesus. Jesus is not trivial. Jesus is not going to bust people on a technicality. God is certainly looking at the heart, not looking at their pronunciation and what language they speak. The people you're talking to are part of the what's called the Sacred Names Movement. Whether they would say so or not, that's the name of the movement. The Sacred Names Movement is, to my mind, a petty and, they've got a petty God. A God who doesn't really care about the real issues of life. He just cares about what name you call him by. And it's not even a matter of calling him the right name. It's a matter of calling him the right name in the right pronunciation, in the right language. And to my mind, to think that God cares about such little things as that is to really have a very, very small grasp of who God is. These people sometimes say that the name Jesus, or in the Greek it's Jesus, that it comes from the name Zeus, and therefore it's a sacrilegious thing to call Jesus Jesus or Jesus, because it comes from, it means, praise Zeus or something like that. These people have no idea what they're talking about. The name Jesus in the Greek is the name that is used for Jesus in the New Testament. The New Testament's written in Greek. The disciples always referred to him as Jesus, and Jesus is simply the anglicized or the English form of that Greek word. And the reason that it's Jesus is because in the Greek language, they don't have an SH sound. In Hebrew, his name is Yeshua, and they don't have an SH in Greek, so they just use an S. So it's Yesu, or Jesus. And so when you anglicize that with the, like, English characters and transliterate it, it comes out Jesus. It has nothing to do with the word Zeus. It of course, Jesus sounds a little bit like it has something to do with Zeus, but you can't determine the etymology of a word by what it sounds like. You need to actually do a little research, and these people don't know one thing of what they're talking about. They say that the name Christ comes from the word Krishna. Absolutely wrong. Christos, or Christ in the Greek, is the word that literally means the anointed one. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, or Mashiach. And it has no etymological connection to Krishna at all. Krishna is a Persian or a Sanskrit word, which means the dark one. The Sanskrit word for the dark one has nothing to do with the Greek word for the anointed one. These people, it's an amazing thing, the confidence these people have when they say their nonsense. But you say you love these people, and you should love them, but even though you love them, you don't have to respect their level of knowledge. They don't know anything that they're saying. They don't know what they're talking about.
Because one of the guys, I mean, they're a little older than I am, so I was telling one of the guys, I said, well, you know, I understand, you know, Yahweh and Yeshua. I've read the Word of God. Yeah, it doesn't, as you said, refer that we have to call them that. And the guy just openly rebuked me and told me, you know, you're younger, so you have to respect my authority and respect what I tell you and submit to me. And I'm just sitting there like...
Okay, so this guy has more problems than one. He not only has a petty God, he's got an ego trip. And I'm afraid these people are not people who have any spiritual fruit. They major on minors. They think God to be an entirely different kind of God than he is. And they're on power trips and ego trips. I would get as far from these people as I could get.
Okay. Sure. Well, I truly thank you for that because, as I was saying, one of the individuals that actually were they partaking in Thanksgiving or Christmas, he told them, well, you should have told them that they're going to hell. You know, and you make sure next time someone asks you about that.
Yeah, the Bible does not say that it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. Now, it is true that many of the things that are done in our modern times as a part of the Christmas celebration are things that were done in many centuries ago in celebration of pagan, Roman pagan deities. Now, nobody, for the past 1,600 years, nobody has been paying any attention to those Roman deities. And even if you're decorating a tree or hanging up a wreath, at one time, 1,600 years ago was done to celebrate Roman deities. No one has done it for that purpose in the past 1,600 years. And those who do so either do it without any reference to any deities because they're secular, or else they're doing it to commemorate the birth of Jesus if they're Christians. Now, should they do that? I mean, is that a legitimate way to remember Jesus? Well, I mean, it's not ordained in the Bible to do it. But it's not forbidden. There's no place in the Bible that says they can't do that.
Okay. Brother, I truly thank you. You really confirmed everything that I was thinking, and I truly thank God for using you too.
All right, Greg. Go in peace, brother.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Kevin from Miquon, Wisconsin. Kevin, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. It's good to hear you. Thanks for taking my call. I've probably been your only two callers, I think, from Wisconsin this week.
Yeah, yeah. Was the other one from your town, too, from Miquon?
Yeah, Wednesday I talked to you about my mom.
Oh, that was you.
I have a different topic here today.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
And probably 99% of Christians, my question probably seems rather elementary. However, it's just something I've been wrestling with to get a definitive answer with. The two pieces of scripture I was looking at were one where God said, I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated.
Uh-huh.
The other is when God tells us that he... he chastises those he loves. So it sort of insinuates that he doesn't love everyone. And the only way I can wrap my mind and give myself peace about these verses is to say that God loves us all as mankind. However, he has loved personally Jacob and countless others in the Bible because they have had hearts after him. And that he really hated the way and the heart that, you know, Esau and other enemies of God have had toward God and his ways. I'm just wondering if there's something else that's possibly lost in translation, you know, into English or something that you can maybe shed some light on.
Well, the two passages you're talking about both have something in common. They talk about God loving certain people specially. But I don't believe that they are necessarily talking about exactly the same thing as each other. The statement, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, which Paul quotes it in Romans 9, but it's actually a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, is a reference to how God has treated Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, differently than he treated Edom, that's Esau. He's not referring to his personal feelings toward the man Jacob or the man Esau. This statement is long centuries after the death of those men. Malachi wrote this after the Babylonian captivity, and what had happened was the Babylonian captivity had resulted in the destruction of Israel and damage to Edom also. And after the captivity was over, God restored Israel, but he did not show similar favor to Edom. Now, Israel was descended from Jacob and sometimes was called Jacob. Esau was the progenitor of the nation of Edom, and so Edom is sometimes called Esau. And that's in Malachi chapter 1, that's what's being discussed. It's not talking about the man Jacob or the man Esau. It's talking about the nation of Jacob and the nation of Esau, that God has shown favorable preference to Jacob, that is to Israel, and not to Edom. Now, God has the right to do special favors for whatever nation he chooses, and the Bible indicates throughout the Old Testament that God did choose Israel to be special among the nations, to be his special people. He was in a covenant with them. So that it was like he loved them like a man loves his wife. Now, I always loved my wife, but did I love other women too? Well, not in the same way. As a Christian, I love everybody, but I didn't love any other women the way I love my wife, because we had a covenantal love, we had a covenant relationship. And therefore, while I may love everybody I meet, male or female, there's nobody I love like I love my wife because of that special relationship. And Jacob, or Israel, was the nation that God had that covenant relationship with, and his love for them was a covenantal love, like a married partner. And the other nations, he didn't love as much. Now, when he says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, this dichotomy between God hating and loving is a very common figure of speech in the Bible. When a person has two individuals that they might feel, you know, reasonably fond of, if they prefer one over the other, the scripture uses that language. They love the one and hate the other. The word hate in this case means I did not love them as much. And we see that, for example, in the story of Jacob. He had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And the Bible says he loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, it says Leah was hated, but the verse before says that Jacob just loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. Of course, that's not necessarily true. If by hate we mean absolutely find hostility toward them, you could have two masters and not be hostile toward either of them, but you still have to prefer one over the other. You can't serve them both equally because they're both going to have different schedules and agendas for you. You have to show preferential treatment to one over the other. And so to love or hate means that. Remember in Luke 14, Jesus said around verse, I think it's around verse 26 or 27, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or his mother or his wife or his children, he cannot be my disciple. The parallel statement in Matthew 10 says, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, one passage, it says you have to hate them. The other passage clarifies it. Well, you have to love them not as much as you love me.
Right. Sort of comparison, compared to,
Exactly. And so also in Malachi, when God says, I loved Israel, I hated Esau's people, Edom. It could be, of course, that he was disgusted with Edom because they were awful idolaters, but it's not necessary to assume that. He could simply be saying, among the nations that I care about Jacob more than all others. And I definitely made a choice to do special things for Jacob that I did not do for Esau. And that is what he's saying there. So what he's saying is, he's not really saying that he hates those who are not Jews or those who are not Israel, but he has chosen Israel as his covenant partner, like a man chooses a wife, and loves her specially and more than loves anyone else. And likewise, in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Of course, that's quoting, as I recall, from Proverbs 3, if I'm not mistaken. The writer of Hebrews quotes it, that God says, whom I love, I chasten. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and anyone who isn't chastened isn't one of God's sons. What he's saying there, again, is that those of us who are God's children are loved in a special sense. It doesn't mean he doesn't love other people, too, but he doesn't love them the way he loves his own family. Again, I loved my children. I still love my children uniquely. I love lots of people. In fact, as far as I know, I love everybody, and I love everybody's children. I love children, but I never loved any children like I love my children. I'm devoted to my children in a special way. And so, again, when it talks about how the ones that God loves, he chastens, in that context, it's talking about whom he loves as children. He loves his children in a way he doesn't have quite the same loving commitment to other people. But the Bible says that God loves all people, that God wants all people to be saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked and so forth. So
right,
God's love for
these two sort of gave me a little trouble on the surface, and knowing what the second one says in Hebrews about God chastises those he loves. Gosh, when he corrects and rebukes us, boy, knowing that verse says what it does, it feels really good when he does it, because it's really confirmation that he loves us.
Yeah, it means that God's not letting you go your own way.
Right. All right. Well, thanks for your answer, Steve.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Let's talk to Lucian from Seattle, Washington. Hello, Lucian. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a quick question for you. I am wondering what's your take on the last three verses on chapter 66 of Isaiah.
Yes.
And I'll take my answer up for a line.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Lucian.
God bless you.
Yeah, you too. Yeah, the last three verses of Isaiah 66, which are the last verses of the book of Isaiah, describe corpses of whom it says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, what is actually described there in those verses is that the righteous are seen worshiping God, Gentiles and Jews together worshiping God. And it says that they come and they worship the Lord. It says in verse 23, and then in verse 24, it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. Now, you probably know that these images of the fire not being quenched and the worm not dying, Jesus took those images up from this passage and quoted them three times in the Gospel of Mark. And in that place, he said, it's better to cut your hand off or you cut your foot off or pluck out your eye, if that is the necessary thing to enter into life, than to retain your body and all your parts intact and to be cast into Gehenna, Jesus said, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, obviously borrowing language from Isaiah 66:24. Now, what Jesus does that Isaiah did not do, Jesus identified this with Gehenna. Isaiah doesn't mention Gehenna, but Jesus does, and he quotes Isaiah and applies it to Gehenna. Okay, so we'd have to say that on the authority of Jesus' own citation of these verses, that these verses are describing people in Gehenna. Now, this brings new complications, because traditionally, the English versions of the Bible have translated the word Gehenna to mean hell. So many of the translations of the Bible, including the King James and many others, it translates Gehenna as hell for reasons that are somewhat questionable. Because the word Gehenna doesn't mean hell. The word Gehenna actually has a literal Greek meaning. In Greek, the word ge means land, or in this case, valley, and henna means belonging to Hinnom. So Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. This is an actual valley outside of Jerusalem. And there were times when the slaughter of the people of Jerusalem was so great because their enemies would come in and slaughter them, that their corpses were heaped in this valley, which was then used as a sort of a great crematorium. They'd be cremated there. They'd have fires burning there. And the corpses of the people who were killed in Jerusalem by their enemies were then disposed of in these fires of Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. This was not hell. This was a place right on earth. I've walked in Gehenna. I have been to Jerusalem. I've walked through the Valley of Hinnom. It's right outside the gates. Today, it's a very lush green place, but in biblical times, it was a garbage dump with fires burning continually. And so that's what Jesus says. Jesus says it's better to enter into life than have your corpse cast into the Valley of Hinnom, where, as Isaiah says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus said that Isaiah is talking about the Valley of Hinnom. Now, that wouldn't be surprising because Jeremiah also talked about the Valley of Hinnom in the same way. In Jeremiah's prophecies, Jeremiah, in two different places, I think chapter 7 and chapter 19, if I'm not mistaken, Jeremiah mentioned that the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem was going to be filled with corpses. Because why? Because the Babylonians were coming, and God was going to judge Jerusalem by delivering them over to the hand of their enemies, the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to burn down the city, they're going to slaughter the people, and throw their corpses into the Valley of Hinnom. That's what Jeremiah said. He said the Valley of Hinnom is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of the corpses that will be there. So both Jeremiah and Isaiah talk about this valley this way. Now, I believe that Isaiah 66, however, is, although it is talking about the Valley of Hinnom, just as Jeremiah does, that it's talking about a different time than Jeremiah is. Because Jeremiah is talking about what would happen to the people of Jerusalem when God brought the Babylonians against them. And that happened in 586 BC, almost 600 years before Christ. But Isaiah is talking about something later. And the reason we know this is because in this section of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 60 through 66, those chapters at the end, this is talking about the time of the new covenant. This is talking about the time of the Messiah coming and so forth. And through this section of Isaiah, we have alternating visions of the great order that the Messiah establishes, alternated with visions of the judgment coming upon those who were apostate, who had rejected God, and the judgment that was coming upon them. And so this passage at the end of Isaiah is no exception. It actually fits very nicely into the whole fabric of the whole section of the last seven chapters of Isaiah. And what it is saying is the righteous will come from all lands. Gentiles and Jews will be worshiping God, but they will have occasion to see what will happen to those Jews who rejected the Messiah, because their corpses will be in Gehenna. Their corpses will be cast into the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this happened, actually, 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. After Jesus was crucified, which was in 30 AD, 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came to Jerusalem, and they did exactly the same thing to Jerusalem that the Babylonians had done in the time of Jeremiah. They slaughtered the Jews, they burned down the city, they burned down the temple, they cast the corpses into Gehenna. And Jesus was telling his listeners, you've got kind of a choice here. You can come into my kingdom and escape that, or you can just stay in this apostate city and go down with the ship and have your corpses deposited in the Valley of Hinnom when this is all said and done. And therefore, I think Jesus, in quoting this, was talking about 70 AD. And I think that Isaiah was too. That's what I understand. Now, people who say this is about hell, they've got some explaining to do, because basically the passage says nothing about hell. The passage actually says that the righteous will go out and see the corpses, the dead corpses of those who transgressed against God. And of those corpses, it says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what's that saying? It's saying that these are dead bodies. These are not living, tormented souls in hell. These are corpses of people who died. They're dead bodies. They're not conscious of anything. They are smoldering in the flames of Gehenna. They're being eaten by worms. And they are in a place where the righteous can actually go out and see. Now, of course, you and I can't go out and see because this happened a long time ago. But there was a day when this actually happened. And Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And the corpses of the dead were thrown into that valley. And anyone could see it if they went there. So that the righteous who survived that Holocaust actually were able to see the corpses, were actually able to do what this says. So I believe Isaiah chapter 66 is talking about what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70, although it's, of course, talking about it 700 years before its occurrence. So it's one of those many places in the Old Testament that makes a prophecy about things that would be hundreds of years until their fulfillment, but only, you know, again, demonstrating the inspiration of Scripture by the ability of the prophets to do that. Now, yeah, if people want to make this a reference to hell, and they want to support the King James translation of Gehenna in Mark 9, where Jesus quotes from this verse and says it's about Gehenna, and they want to say that's hell, then what? Are we supposed to be someday walking around in hell, looking at the people suffering there? I don't think that's the picture that God would have in this. And why would they be called corpses? Corpses are not suffering. Corpses are dead, by definition. And these ones are being eaten by worms and burned up. So it's, I believe that the closing verses of Isaiah are interpreted for us by Jesus in Mark chapter 9, and that it's a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. And the fulfillment was when the corpses of, frankly, of the Jews of Jerusalem who were slaughtered by the Romans were cast into that valley in AD 70. Let's talk to Kyle from Minnesota, Minneapolis. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question today is regarding a passage I stumbled on. Well, I had never really considered in this manner, I should say. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's in verse 24 that the passage lies. Now, First let me set the context for my question. In discussing the qualifications for elder or overseer, we see that they are an optimal sort of Christian man who's apt to teach. And that's the sort of the thing that distinguishes him from other Christian men, is
true.
His character and his ability to teach. But what's interesting here is he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and then he goes into some more qualities. Within the context here, it's hard to know what Paul's talking about to Timothy. I mean, is he referring to people for the position of leadership? Or are all Christians? I mean, because I don't believe that all Christians are given that gift. Otherwise, you can't ask, are all teachers?
Right. I actually think that Paul is describing to Timothy how Timothy is to be.
Okay.
Although it is true that in 1 Timothy, the previous epistle, Paul did tell Timothy what the qualifications were for elders. And there's the assumption that Timothy will be doing some appointing of elders, and therefore the qualifications for elders given in 1 Timothy 3 would be instructive to Timothy to know what kind of men to put in that position. But in 2 Timothy, we don't have Paul really discussing elders or appointment of elders or qualifications of elders. That's a subject for a different book. Here he's telling Timothy how Timothy must be. He tells him, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them who call on the Lord out of pure heart. That's verse 22. And then he says, but avoid foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they gender strife. Again, he's talking to Timothy how Timothy must behave.
Right.
And he says, Right.
He's
actually giving instructions to Timothy, who is a spiritual leader. Mm-hmm. Timothy actually was an apostolic legate. Some people say Timothy was a pastor. That's an anachronistic way of talking about it. It's kind of referring to a much later office in the church and reading it back into the New Testament. Timothy was never called a pastor. But Timothy was an apostle. He's called that in the Bible. And so as a church leader, an apostle in this case, he's telling him that he must avoid those kinds of questions that only bring about strife, he says in verse 23. And so verse 24 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, in other words, Timothy, you, as a servant of the Lord, must avoid striving. But you must be gentle and patient toward everybody, you know, apt to teach and meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. So this is, I think, instructions to Timothy himself. Now, of course, he does state it in a generic sense. He says, when he says the servant of the Lord must not strive, I think we have to apply that to everyone who wants to be a servant of the Lord, not just Timothy.
Yep.
But the reason for laying out these qualifications or this job description of a servant of the Lord is because Paul is writing to a servant of the Lord about how he is to behave. And he says, well, people in position like yourself, people who are servants of the Lord, must be such and such a way. So he's actually giving instructions to me that are much more far-reaching in their application, because any of us who would speak for God and be his servants should see this as sort of the job description that Paul says we have. But if you ask who is Paul thinking of when he's saying it, he's thinking of Timothy.
Okay, well, that clears it up. That's my question for today.
All right. Please. Okay, Kyle.
Thanks.
God bless you.
You too.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Our next caller is Robert from Castroville. And this time, Robert's coming with a disagreement. That's good. Sometimes Robert only calls to say how much he agrees. Hi, Robert. Good to hear from you.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
I was kind of debating with myself whether or not to talk about this, but and this was a call, and I've been trying to get through from time to time, but it's either usually at the tail end of the show and can't get it. But anyway, getting back to about a week ago, I think it was, you had a caller on that talking about Ezekiel 37, the dry bones.
Uh-huh.
And you said that he was actually dreaming it. But
it was a vision. I said it was a vision.
You said it was a vision? Oh, I thought you said it was a dream. Okay, well, then
no.
I don't have a disagreement because I read in my New King James Version that talks about the hand of the Lord was on me and I was taken in the spirit to the valley of dry bones. And to me, that actually is a vision or an actual event, because in other parts of the Bible it talks about God giving people dreams and things like that. So I guess I don't
I wouldn't say it was a dream. I would not say it was a dream, because I don't think that we have record of Ezekiel dreaming.
Yeah.
Daniel dreamed, but Ezekiel had visions.
Yeah, and also a lot of New Testament folks, of course, Joseph had dreams too, and those three wise men had dreams as well. So I was just based on that, but I guess we are in agreement after all.
So, dang, I was hoping we'd find something we don't agree about, brother.
Well, you know what? I'm going to keep listening, and if I do feel like there's a disagreement, I will definitely not be shy and call in, because I think
you're always welcome.
Yeah, and you know, it's always good to hear you. I enjoy the show, and I know you're running out of time, so let me just say God bless you, Merry Christmas, and it's good hearing from you, and maybe the time will come when we can we'll see each other face to face, okay?
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
All right. Let's talk to Monterey Jack. That is Jack from Monterey. Good to hear from you, Jack.
Hi, Steve. My question is in 1 Peter 4, verse 6, I believe it is, where it says, for this reason the gospel preached to them that are dead, so that they may be judged according to men in the flesh and live according to God in the spirit, just kind of by memory. So I'm really striking out on that one. So if you could give me your take on that, that would be great. And I look forward to seeing it sometime in the near future, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Jack. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Right.
Yeah, Peter says, for this reason, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Sometimes people think this is picturing maybe Jesus going down into the place of the dead and preaching to people's souls down there. But it goes on to say, so that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, judged according to men in the flesh, it sounds like it's talking about martyrs. Like they have been condemned by men and judged, and they're dead now. And so these would be people probably who were Christian martyrs. That certainly is the subject of 1 Peter for the most part, is the suffering Christians. And but it's, I think what he's saying is this, that there are Christians who are dead now. But thankfully, God got to them before they died, and the gospel was preached to them. They are dead now, but they weren't at the time. They were preached to while they're alive. But today we can refer to them as the dead because they've died since then. And the gospel was preached to the dead, as to those people who are now dead. So that even though they would suffer and die for Christ, judged according to men in the flesh, they would nonetheless have eternal life. They'd live according to God in the Spirit. And so I don't think he's talking about people after they died being preached to, though that's how the word sometimes could initially strike us. I think he's rather making a statement about people who are now dead, but who when they were alive, they were preached to. Consequent to being preached to and receiving the gospel, they had to pay the price for their faith, but they will live eternally with God through the Spirit. And I think that's his point there. I'm going to try to get to John in Greenfield, California, if I can. But I need to make an announcement. If you live in the L.A. area, Orange County area, I have my monthly meeting in Lake Forest this Saturday, tomorrow, at 4 o'clock. And if you live in the area and want to go there, there's information at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to John from Greenfield, California. Hi, John.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you?
Fine, but I just realized we're out of time. Can you say something in about a minute or so?
Yeah, sure.
Or less?
I just, when you talk about dreams, you know, basically, like Daniel had a lot of dreams. You know, when someone has a dream, you know, in reference to something, you know, that has to do with, you know, biblical, whatever it may be, how would you interpret that? I mean,
okay, well, a dream in the Bible, the dreams that Daniel had and Joseph had and so forth were sort of like visions, but they just had them when they were asleep. I think that the difference between dreams and visions is hard to find any in the Bible. There are both ways that prophecies came to people, through dreams and visions. I think the only difference is that the dreams came when they were asleep and the visions came when they were awake. And apart from that, I don't think there was a significant difference between them. You know what, I'm sorry we have to cut you off so short, but I'm going to be cut off myself in about 45 seconds. So I just need to say you've been listening to The Narrow Path. I hope you have a great weekend. Those of you in Southern California, hope to see some of you tomorrow. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay the radio stations for the time. And by the way, I miscalculated by about 30 seconds or so how much time we had here. We got a little more, fortunately. But we are a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any paid staff here. And if you give money to this ministry, it will all go to paying for radio time. If we get too much someday, we'll just buy more radio time on more radio stations. So you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we got hundreds of resources, MP3 files by the hundreds, free to you. Nothing for sale at the website. You can donate there if you want to, but you don't have to. You can just take stuff. It's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the announcements link, it'll tell where I'm going to be speaking tomorrow in Orange County, California. Until Monday, I hope that you have a great time on the weekend and that you get everything done you need to do preparing for Christmas, and that you'll be back with us again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.